Our scripture reading for today comes from Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose him and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of God. Praise be to God. I'm going to be using a lot of scripture references today. I'm going to be pulling scriptures from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. So if you want to keep your Bible handy and flip back and forth, you can do that. If you have the note taker, I've made an attempt to put all of my scripture references in that note taker that is there for you to look up throughout this week. This week is referred to as Holy Week, getting ready for Easter. And I would encourage you to go through those references and ask the Lord to really bring to your memory the things that he has spoken, not what James said, but what God has spoken. All over the world today, we have different ways of electing leaders. Even Rick made a reference to that in his prayer, and I thought, man, he's going to do my whole entire sermon for me. Maybe they elect leaders. Maybe in some countries, they merely recognize the leaders. Already in our nation, it seems like the battle for POTUS, President of the United States, or the rematch, it's already starting. Depending on what government is in place, in any given country, there's various different ways that they go about getting to their leader. And there's various different degrees of liberty. We need to understand that not everyone enjoys what we have enjoyed here for the last 200 plus years. Not every country is like we are here. There are countries where you do get to vote, and you can vote yes, or you can vote yes. And at least here we have at least possibly the illusion that we have the choice. But the point is this, and here's where I want to get with this. Some countries are truly under the authority of another country. There are leaders in countries that are nothing more than a figurehead. They are a puppet of some other interest. And it was no different in the ancient world. Israel was allowed to have a king under Roman authority, but that person was nothing more than really a puppet, a figurehead. And so Israel, at this time in their history, they were longing for freedom from Rome. We need to understand that, because that's really the setting of what we recognize as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus. I want you to consider Jesus this morning. And we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we have seen that he comes onto the scene and he doesn't answer to anyone except the Heavenly Father. He's not beholden to anyone. When he speaks with authority. In fact, that's been one of the questions that have come up. Where do you get this authority from to speak like you speak? He speaks as one with authority. When it comes to public debate, when the Pharisees try to trick him, you are not going to trick Jesus. His mastery of public debate is unrivaled. I would not even want to play those word games that those Pharisees tried to play with Jesus. How are you going to trick the one who wrote the law? You can't. And so we recognize him as God in the flesh, but they did not see it so clearly. And he performed miracles. We've talked about this going through the book of Mark, healings, bringing the dead to life again. We have seen his mastery over nature. Peace be still, and the storm stops. He walks on water. Amazing things. He casts out demons. All of these things point to his deity. And of course, we have just covered the feeding of the 4,000. And before that, we had the feeding of the 5,000. That's 9,000 people plus women and children. Over 9,000 people. Imagine, and I was just talking about this last night with my son. Imagine reaching into a basket to get fish and bread, and you know that you've taken something out of there, but you look into the basket and there's more. And it doesn't get empty, and you pass it along, and people are taking it, and miraculously food is there. Friends, that is something that only God could do. Only God can do these things. John 21, 25 says, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Friends, that is a lot of miracles. And that is Jesus. Now, the reason that he did these things was, like I said, to point to his deity. They were signs and proof of who he is and was. And at this point, he's at the height of his popularity. The people of Israel, they have remembered that God has promised them a Messiah, the anointed one who would save his people. So they're kind of in a frenzy that Jesus was the one sent by God to be their savior, but they were not thinking in terms of spiritual things. Like I said, they were looking for a political and military savior. Deliverance from for them meant freedom from Rome. If I can speak this morning without getting my tongue all tangled up. They were looking for freedom from Rome. They misunderstood God's intentions. So when Jesus enters the city on what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, the crowds are anticipating what this man Jesus is going to do in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. So what happened at Jesus' triumphal entry? You have to step back a little bit and recall what happened prior to Palm Sunday. Now, we haven't been in the book of Matthew. We've been in the book of Mark. But today, I'm speaking from Matthew. And if you want to, later in the week, I would encourage you to go look up Matthew 19 and read all of Matthew 19 and all of Matthew 20. And it'll give you kind of what's happening prior to where we are now. I'm not going to go through all of that this morning. I would remind us that in the book of Mark, you remember I've pointed out that at this point in Mark, where we are, from that point forward, Jesus begins to talk about his death. He starts telling his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They're going to beat me and they're going to mock me and I'm going to die, and we have to go to Jerusalem. In fact, Matthew 20, 18 through 19, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, I will rise again. One of the things that I'd like to point out here in Scripture, and I think it's just kind of neat, and when I come across these things, I want to share it with you. Any time in Scripture where you find that they're going to Jerusalem, have you noticed they always go up to Jerusalem? They go up to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean it's north of where they are. And if you leave Jerusalem, you go down from Jerusalem. There's this idea that Jerusalem is this city that is lifted up. It is the city of God, the city of peace. I just thought I'd point that out to you because they're going up to Jerusalem. But it comes as no surprise to the disciples that Jesus would say, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, because they expect that of the Messiah. Where's the Messiah going to rule from? Well, he's got to go to Jerusalem. So when he says, we're going to go up to Jerusalem, that's not really a surprise. But when he starts talking about his death, the disciples really don't fully understand what's going on. And last week, we specifically talked about the exchange between Jesus and Peter. Remember, Jesus says these things, and Peter says, you know, may it not be. Lord, no, no, we're not going to do that. Don't talk that way. He rebukes Jesus. And of course, we talked about Jesus' rebuke of Peter and the lesson for all of us. We need to remember that Passover is at hand. Passover. It brought many pilgrims to Jerusalem and fueled within them the fires of spiritual and messianic expectations. All of Israel had been thinking about the Passover. It had been the conversation in academic circles, probably for the last few weeks in the synagogue where they are preaching sermons. They are, no doubt, getting ready for the Passover. It's on the calendar. It's a national holiday. It is the most important day to the nation of Israel. It is the memorial of when they were born as a nation and their exodus from Egypt. You'll remember we went through the book of Exodus with Brother Dan, and people converged on Jerusalem, and it was a time, and really, I want us to try to think of it. As I always say, let's try to put ourselves in the story. Old friends meet in Jerusalem, and they get reacquainted, and they find out, and they catch up, and they find out what's been going on with your family and our family and this and that. New friends are made. And remember, you know, they didn't have cell phones and Facebook and social media and all the rest. So if you wanted to know what was going on, there's a real good chance you wouldn't have heard of these from these folks except from the last year. So it's been a year, and so you get a chance to really get together. But also they are there to worship God, make offerings, seek purification, and present and be present in the temple, that grand temple with its glorious ritual. What am I saying? I'm saying it's a big deal. Passover is not some small thing. There's a lot going on. So Jesus and his disciples, they arrive on Friday in Bethany. Possibly Saturday. John 12, 1 through 13 tells us what happens there, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. You can look it up on your own time. Bethany was a little village about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and Jesus and the disciples stay with Mary and Martha, and you'll remember Lazarus. And, you know, Lazarus is the one that got raised from the dead. He was dead for 4 days, and Jesus brought him back from the dead. On Saturday night, they have dinner with Jesus and his disciples. And I want you to imagine Jesus traveling with 12 disciples and maybe a few more and trying to keep that secret. And you're going to stop at Mary and Martha's house where Lazarus is. And Lazarus is becoming known as someone who was raised from the dead. Now Jesus is here. And the word gets out, and a large crowd begins to gather. It's very interesting to me the lengths that the chief priests and the Pharisees would go to try to stop Jesus. Yes, people came to see Jesus. They knew he was in the house. But if you read that, and you look at verses 9 and 11 from the reference I just gave, it tells us that the chief priest plotted to kill Lazarus. They came to see him, but they wanted him dead. Why did they want Lazarus dead? Why? Because Jesus had raised him from the dead, and he was a walking, talking, personal testimony of the power of Christ over death. And it tells us there in that passage that because of him, that many had left and had begun to believe in Jesus. Jews leaving the old ways, looking to Jesus as their Savior, believing in him. And this is rocking the entire system for the chief priests. I don't know if it's actually a true sight. I've got a picture of it there on the slideshow. I have doubts about certain things like this, but it certainly is interesting. Many people think it's the actual site where Lazarus was buried. That's Lazarus' tomb. But here's what I do find interesting. There's an inscription there, and it says, "How would you like to have this on your tombstone? Lazarus, 4 days dead, friend of Christ." Now, again, I don't know if that's really authentic or not, and I'm not even going to try to defend it one way or the other. But I do believe that that would be a powerful thing to have on your tombstone. Could you imagine? Here lies James, friend of Christ. That God would come down to my level and be my friend and forgive and welcome me in to something that I have no right. I have no right. Friend of Christ. Can you imagine the testimony that Lazarus must have had until his final dying day? People knew him, and I can only imagine. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. I was dead for 4 days, and he brought me back to life. Let me tell you about Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the eternal Son who took on flesh. And I saw him, and I touched him, and I talked with him, and I walked with him. I was a friend of Christ. What a powerful, powerful testimony. From our text, we learn that Jesus wanted to leave Bethany and head about a mile north to another village. And then he was going to go south, southwest, about a mile. And you can look on your maps in the back of your Bible and see all this. And he was going to go to Jerusalem via the Mount of Olives. So the next day is Sunday, and this is what we call Palm Sunday, which is what we are celebrating today. Jesus sent two of the disciples to retrieve a colt. And Matthew doesn't give us their names, but there is something that Matthew says that the other gospels don't mention. Matthew brings out that the colt had a mother. The colt had a mother. And what's significant about that? Why did he bring that out? Why would Matthew point that out to us? Because it shows us that the colt has probably not even been weaned yet and has certainly not been, as Rick brought out, not broken, never been ridden. Never been ridden. And this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is quoted here by Matthew, so that it is unmistakable that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy. Zechariah ministered around 520 BC. So I just want you to think about that. 520 years before Christ, the prophet says that the king is coming on a foal of a donkey. And at that time, if you go back to Zechariah's time, some from Israel had left the Babylonian captivity, and they were rebuilding and restoring Jerusalem, and the people of God were there. And if you read the account, there were other foreign nations around them that were harassing them and not at all welcoming to the Jews. And this is when Zechariah prophesies. He says that God's going to send you a king, and he's going to lead you out of bondage and into freedom. Powerful. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just." Think about that. Justice. Real, perfect justice. He is just. Having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, this whole entire procession where Jesus goes in, it is all symbolic. It is a new time. It is a new prince. It is a new animal. And there is a new covenant that is coming. Praise the King. I get excited about these things. When David proclaimed Solomon as his heir. Remember, you can go to 1 Kings. It's in chapter 1. You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 1. Not only is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, but there is something that was done by King David when Solomon was named the heir. Do you remember what it was? He put him on a donkey and had him enter the city on a donkey. We see a picture of something that is to come in the future. And the reason I want to point that kind of thing out to you this morning is because there is a thread. There is a common theme from the beginning all the way to the last page of your Bible. It all points to Jesus Christ. I've heard it said the Old Testament is Christ concealed. The New Testament is Christ revealed. And there's even more. Jehu, if you remember Jehu in 2 Kings 9:13, we see them laying their cloaks down in front of Jehu as he comes through. And here we see the crowds doing the same thing, the same behavior for Jesus. They are adding branches, which symbolizes victory and triumph. The crowds were getting worked up because they were expecting Jesus to be their earthly king, deliverer, and savior in their present position politically. I think there's a lesson there for us as well. Hosanna, they shout. Hosanna, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means save now. It is an exclamation of adoration, an Aramaic expression, and it means save now, or help now, or help, I pray. So they are recognizing when they say Hosanna to the Son of David, they are recognizing Jesus as the rightful king in the line of King David. Why is that important? Because we have prophetic words in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 through 13 and 16, it assures the people that the Messiah would be a king in David's line. Remember the prophet Nathan. He's talking to David when he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. David rejoiced because he understood what that meant. And the people of Jesus' day also had a partial understanding of what that meant. And we even read this verse this morning, Psalm 118, 26. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. All these prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. So when they're saying Hosanna, they are thinking of Psalm 118. And they are remembering all of these prophecies. So more than a history lesson this morning, what does Jesus' triumphal entry mean for us? Really great, James, that you told us all this history and stuff and all these prophecies and everything. That's really neat. But what does it mean for us? 3 years now, Jesus has been keeping his identity kind of under the radar, so to speak. We've seen him heal people, and then he says, shh, don't tell. Don't tell anyone. We've talked about how he was not trying to draw attention to himself. Now he enters Jerusalem and he has revealed himself as king. Don't make any mistake about it. And we also know from the last verse of our text that the people believed him to be a prophet because they asked, who is this? Oh, this is the prophet from Nazareth, king and prophet. But the New Testament teaches that Jesus fulfilled not two, but three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has pass through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That is our Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. As I just mentioned, the crowds called him a prophet, but just because the crowd calls him a prophet doesn't make it so. Why is Jesus a prophet? And what is a prophet? What does a prophet do? Well, simply put, they are the voice of God. They are speaking on behalf of God. The expression, and I'm going to do this in the old Victorian King James English, "Thus saith the Lord," it appears 417 times in the Old Testament. Or, depending on your translation, "This is what God says." The prophet would then speak. They were the mouthpiece of God in the time before Christ. So how does Christ fulfill the office of prophet? He executes the office of prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it might sound familiar to you. I got that from the Westminster Shorter Confession, question 24. But I want to be clear about something, because maybe I haven't been clear. We are a confessional people, and I love the confessions, and I love the catechisms, and I love the creeds. All of these things, as I have read them, I have grown to love them. But let me just be very clear about something. The answers to those questions come from the Word of the Living God. Those questions and answers are there for our edification, that we might learn in a systematic, step-by-step way what the Bible says. I love these creeds and confessions because they are founded in Scripture. And so if I happen to point to something like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 24, don't take me to task on that. Go look it up and look at the Scripture references where they get their answer from. One of the things that we cover on Sunday nights, which we will be covering tonight, and you can ask the folks who've been there, I ask the question, why do you suppose they put this scripture here to answer that question? So use these things as an aid for your own study and growth and edification in Christ. I just wanted to insert that in there. The answers are drawn from God's word. Jesus prophesied that he would be betrayed, that the disciples would desert him, that Peter would disown him. He foretold his death, that the Jews would be exiled, and that Jerusalem would be destroyed, among many other things that he said. Matthew 26, verses 20 through 21, 31 through 32, verse 34, you can find everything that I said there in those passages. Jesus gave, they estimate, because it depends on how you define your terms, in between 200 and 400 prophecies that Jesus gave, and not a single one can be shown to be false. I want you to imagine that kind of accuracy, perfect prophecy. So we see Jesus as a true prophet, but he's so much more. I want to talk about the office of priest today. This is the one, honestly, that excites me. Well, okay, it all excites me, in case you can't tell. But this really excites me. In addition to the references from Hebrews 1 that I gave you earlier, Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost." Don't you love that? Complete salvation. It doesn't matter what I've done or what you've done. Wow. Save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34 says, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." 1 John 2:1 says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We hear the earnest prayer of Jesus in John 17, and I'd like for you all to read the whole chapter of John 17, but focusing on 20 through 26 and even drilling down onto verse 24, hear what the Lord prays. He says this, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. And these are just some of the references that answer question 49 in the Heidelberg Catechism. Isn't that interesting how that works? They're in the scriptures. Dear Christians, the plan for your salvation was made before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Concerning the beast of Revelation, we're told in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that's worship the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Friends, our salvation is secure in Christ before the foundation of the world. I could preach an entire sermon series just on that topic alone, but you'll have to come back some other time for that. Jesus is our priest. That is the point. He is our prophet. He is our priest, but there's more. He's king. The office of king. You've heard me say it many times, and I base it on 28:18. All on Matthew 28:18. I've said it so much, I can run through it really fast. Matthew 28:18, that Jesus has all authority right now. He has all authority. You might say to me, well, James, it sure doesn't look like he has all authority. Let me assure you that he has all authority. He said so before he ascended into heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And because of that authority, what are we supposed to do? Go make disciples of all nations, right? Teaching them to observe all the things I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If he doesn't have all authority, in the words of R.C. Sproul, I'm sleeping in tomorrow. Praise God, our King has all authority. Look at Psalm 2:12, where it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Friends, that is a king who has the power over life and death. Philippians 2:9-11 says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1:15-18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. King, firstborn, that word. And I only want to mention this to you because there are folks who might come and knock on your door and they want to talk to you about this passage of scripture. Firstborn. And they will say, see, Jesus was born. He was created. Jesus is actually Michael, the archangel. We want to have a Bible study with you. It's a false teaching and do not fall for it. Stand against it. The word firstborn comes from a Greek word, prototokos, and here's what it means. It speaks to Christ's position and power, his deity, Christ as king and the preeminence. The reason you and I are Christians today is because you need to understand this. He brought you under submission. That's what kings do. You're a Christian today because he brought you in and you are submitted to himself. He rules us, he defends us, and he has restrained and conquered his enemies. Let's be on guard, church, that we're not looking too much for a worldly kingdom, because it's going to disappoint you. It is going to let you down, and every nation will be brought under his feet and will be his footstool, and that includes us. So much I could say about that. You are a citizen of a different kingdom, and you believe in a king, and you don't vote with a king. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual one, and he rules now in the hearts and lives of believers all over the world. And he will return for his second advent, make no mistake about it. And he will establish a physical kingdom. But regardless of that time, which is yet to be seen, he is still king now, prophet, priest, and king. Why does the triumphal entry matter to us? Because it shows us he is prophet, priest, and king. He's still our prophet, and that he speaks to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit. He is still our priest, and that he gave us life to save us, and he is ever interceding at the right hand of God. Jesus is king right now, and that he continues to rule over his ever-expanding kingdom. And this Palm Sunday, which is today, consider the Lord's triumphal entry and the offices that he holds. It's precious. Dear Christian, we've got a reason to celebrate today and to give thanks for our prophet, priest, and king. Let us pray together.